Blog Talk Radio.
Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran, and I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, welcoming you to the broadcast and thanking you in advance for taking time out of your busy schedule to join me today. I cannot believe what I'm about to tell you. Here in Florissant, Missouri, today is Monday, April 16th. We are halfway through the month of April, almost 1 month into the official start of spring. And it is 32 degrees outside with light snow flurries. Pinch yourself, it's true, but half of the country is experiencing old man winter that refuses to give up his grip on the start of spring. Unbelievable. Now, tomorrow it's going to be 65 degrees. It is an absolute weather on Prozac situation, because I can't explain this any other way, but that is the way the weather is today. Got a lot happening on today's program. I want you to keep Pastor Andrew Brunson imprisoned in Turkey in your prayers. Today is the official start of his trial, and they are trying him on terrorism activities. He is being accused of supporting terrorist groups against the government of Turkey, which is an absolute lie. He's really on trial because of his Christian faith, and all of us know that. Please keep him in your prayers as we monitor the situation to discover what is going to happen next with him. He could be sentenced to life in prison in Turkey and never be able to see the light of day. But we know our great God and Savior has got his back, has got his situation under control. Please continue to pray for him. His story is up on my Persecuted Church page, Praying for the Persecuted Church. You can go there and scroll down a few stories, and you will see a petition you can actually sign through the American Center for Law and Justice to be a voice for Pastor Andrew Brunson's freedom. Today on the Cross in the Desert, I want to engage us in a topic that is controversial and yet very, very important with the events that are happening in our world today. Just this past weekend, President Donald Trump ordered missile attacks on the chemical facilities in Syria. We were joined by our allies, Great Britain, the UK, and France, as we fired more than 150 missiles at the facilities housing the chemical weapons in Syria. Now, of course, the media in that area, which is controlled by supporters of Assad, is trying to make the claim that all of these missiles were shot down and that our missile attack was a complete joke. It never hit its targets, but that is absolutely false. And I know why they're putting out this false information. It's because what we did was very, very successful. I want us to remember the people of Turkey in our prayers, especially the children who have suffered violently through these chemical attacks. These chemicals dropped from planes onto innocent citizens. It will not be tolerated in our world, and any country that is involved in this is going to pay the price also. Now, of course, Russia has claimed that they will shoot down our missiles. Russia has claimed some kind of military response to what we did, and of course, we're still waiting for them to do something, and nothing has happened so far. But this is the reason today I want to talk about the subject of Bible prophecy. I've talked about Ezekiel chapter 38 before. This is not the first time, but today I invite you to get your Bibles. For those of you that are listening, if you have a copy of the Bible, and if not, you can always listen later and follow through on your scriptures in the Bible, but it is essential today. We are going to be taking a look at specifically chapter 38 of the prophet Ezekiel, and we're going to do an in-depth look at the coalition of nations that Ezekiel mentions there, and we're going to talk about what will happen in the last days. This region in the Middle East is a hot spot. It is a melting pot of activity, and so I want us to look seriously at Bible prophecy today, and even though this can be a controversial topic, there are many good conservative scholars who would agree on our interpretation today of Ezekiel chapter 38. Something we need to discover from the very beginning, and the Bible makes this clear in Isaiah chapter 46, that God is chiding his people for even consulting spiritists and astrologers. He tells them they don't know the future, and he points to himself as knowing the future. God says, I know the end from the beginning. He knows every detail of this future because he is in control of our past, our present, and our future. And so for any of us to dabble in the occult, to go to the Ouija board, to go to the astrologers, to go to the tarot card readers, what we are saying is that we put more stock and faith in those counterfeits than we do God, who absolutely knows every detail of the future. We can look in the Old Testament and we see how he made reference through the prophets about the coming of Christ, his birthplace, his ministry, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. All are mapped out beautifully in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. So we know that God is in control of the future. He understands the future. He plans events because he is Almighty God. Now, when we come to the subject of Bible prophecy, we come to a deep and difficult doctrine. And it's simply because many groups spiritualize what should be literally understood in prophecy. Many well-known Christians would do that. But the view I'm taking today is the premillennial dispensational futurist view of prophecy. And that would include a very important event that is next on the horizon that could take, and I'm referring to the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the teaching that Christ will come for his bride and his people will be snatched or taken away from the earth before the beginning of a seven-year tribulation period. The scripture that references this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read that. But what I want to do this morning to begin our study is let you hear from a renowned prophecy scholar, Dr. Ranald Showers, as he talks about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And the text we're going to look at first is John chapter 14, where Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, comforted his disciples by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, this is a very important scripture, and we're going to hear now from Dr. Ranald Showers as he explains how this particular verse in John chapter 14, Jesus uses the imagery of a Jewish wedding ceremony to teach the rapture of the church before the great tribulation. Let's listen.
Now, you and I who live in the 20th century world do not catch the full impact of the promise that Jesus made here, and the reason we do not is because in delivering this promise, Jesus inferred an analogy with the way in which Jewish people conducted their weddings in Bible times. The first major step in a marriage between a Jewish young man in Bible times, was the establishment of a marriage covenant. The Jews called the establishment of such a covenant betrothal or espousal. Usually the way that covenant would be established was as follows. The groom would leave his father's house and travel to the home of his prospective bride. By analogy, Jesus, over 1900 years ago, left his father's house in heaven and traveled to the home of his prospective bride, the church, here on planet Earth. When the Jewish bridegroom would arrive at the bride's home, he would come for the purpose of establishing a marriage covenant. And in order to establish that covenant, he had to pay a purchase price. Jewish young men had to buy their wives in Bible times. By analogy, when Jesus came in his first coming to the earth, he also came for the purpose of establishing a covenant through which he would obtain his bride, the church. And the covenant that he came to establish is the one that the Bible calls the new covenant. And he did that when he died on the cross. And he too had to pay a purchase price in order to establish that covenant and through that purchase price to obtain his bride, the church. The purchase price that Jesus had to pay was the shedding of his own life blood. That's why Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "What? Know you not? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and spirit." After the Jewish bridegroom had established the marriage covenant at the bride's home and thereby had obtained his bride to be his wife, he would leave her at her home and would return to his father's house, and they would remain separated for a period of time, normally for approximately 1 year. And during that year of separation, the Jewish bridegroom would be busily engaged in his father's house preparing living accommodations to which he could bring his bride later on. By analogy, Jesus, less than 2 months after he established the new covenant through the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary, left the home of his prospective bride, the church here on planet Earth, and on the day of his ascension, he returned to his father's house in heaven, and he's been away ever since. And you and I right now are living in the period of separation between the time of his departure and the time of his return. And as he promises here in John 14, while he is away from us in the father's house in heaven right now, he's busily engaged preparing living accommodations or mansions to which he can bring his bride, the church, later on. The Jewish bridegroom, at the end of the year of separation, would come on an unannounced night to take his bride to be with him. The bride never knew exactly what night he would come. She knew it'd be some night near the end of the year of separation, but she never knew exactly when. And so, on that unannounced night, the Jewish bridegroom would call to himself at his father's house his best man and other male escorts. And together, those young men would begin a torchlight procession through the streets of the city from the groom's father's house over to the home of the bride. He was the bridegroom coming to take his bride to be with him. As those young men would be weaving their way through the streets of the city, bystanders, recognizing what was happening, would pick up a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." And that shout would be carried from block to block to block until finally it would arrive at the bride's home. The major purpose of that shout was to forewarn the bride to the effect that she'd better get ready in a hurry, because tonight was the night and her groom was already on his way to take her to be with him. As soon as she would hear that shout, she'd send out word to her bridesmaids to come to her home, get her dressed in her bridal garment and all prepared, because this was the night. Now, by analogy, the Bible teaches that at the end of the present period of separation from Christ in which we're now living, Jesus too will come from the Father's house in heaven toward the earth, toward the home of his bride here on the earth at an unannounced time. Bible makes it clear that nobody living on planet Earth knows exactly when the Lord Jesus will come for his bride, the church. It's an imminent event. It could happen at any moment. In fact, it could even happen today. And the scriptures also teach by analogy that when Jesus will come at that unannounced time for his bride, he too will come with an escort. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 refers to one great archangel who apparently will be the escort for the Lord Jesus from the Father's house in heaven. And Paul also indicates in 1 Thessalonians 4 that just as the Jewish bridegroom's coming was accompanied by a loud shout, so Jesus' coming will be accompanied by a loud shout. And I surmise that the content of that shout will be the same, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." Now, interestingly, when the Jewish bridegroom came on that unannounced night, he and his male escorts would wait outside the bride's home till she was ready, and then she and her bridesmaids would come out of her home and meet her groom and his male escorts in the streets of the city. By analogy, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Jesus comes for his bride, the church, he will not come the whole way down to planet Earth where his bride is living. He will stop outside the earth in the air and wait there, and then his bride, the church, will come out and meet him in the streets of the city. After the Jewish bride would come out of her home with her bridesmaids and meet her bridegroom and his male escorts, now the enlarged wedding party would have a return torch-like procession back to the groom's father's house. By analogy, after Jesus has caught up his bride, the church, from the earth to meet him in the air, we are convinced in light of this passage in John 14 that he will return with his bride from the air above the earth back to his father's house in heaven to begin living in the living accommodations he's prepared there. After the Jewish bride and groom arrived at the groom's father's house, they went into hiding privately into a room that the Jewish people called the huppah. In English, that means the bridal chamber. And there in the privacy of that room, they would enter into physical union with each other for the first time and thereby consummate their marriage. Now, intriguingly, they would stay hidden in that bridal chamber for 7 days. This is known, therefore, in the Jewish encyclopedia as the 7 days of the bridal chamber. And then at the end of the seventh day, the groom would come out of hiding from the bridal chamber, and he would bring his bride out of hiding with him, out in the open with her veil removed, so that everyone could see who his bride truly was. Now, by analogy with this aspect of the Jewish marriage customs, after Jesus and his bride, the church, will arrive by rapture at his father's house in heaven, he and his bride will also go into hiding for a period of seven, but in this instance for 7 years. For while the seven-year tribulation period will be transpiring down here on planet Earth, Jesus and his bride, the church, will be hidden away from the view of everyone who's still living down here. They will be hidden away in the Father's house in heaven. But finally, at the end of the seventh year of the tribulation period, Christ will come out of hiding from the Father's house in heaven in his glorious second coming, this time the whole way down to planet Earth to take over the rule of the earth on behalf of God. And when he will come out of hiding at that time, he will bring his bride out of hiding with him from the Father's house in heaven, now out in the open on full public display, so that everyone who's still living here on planet Earth can see who his bride, the church, truly is. This analogy, which Jesus inferred, indicates a pre-tribulation rapture of the church before the seven-year tribulation period begins.
Dr. Ronald Showers giving us a fascinating illustration from the customs of a Jewish wedding to demonstrate that the Bible indeed teaches a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. This is the story of the bride of Christ and the bridegroom and the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Very important that you understand this portion of Scripture if you are, like myself, encouraged and persuaded that the church will escape the great tribulation coming on the earth, that seven-year time period. Why do we study Bible prophecy? Why do we look at events in Syria and think of Bible prophecy? What's the purpose of Bible prophecy? Well, one of the purposes it is for our lives to be enriched by God's word and to live holy for the Lord before he returns, that our lifestyle should be characterized by holiness. And I want to read to you just briefly from 2 Peter 3:10 on the whole idea of Bible prophecy. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter asks the most important question for the motive for studying Bible prophecy, that our lives should be characterized first and foremost by holiness and godliness, that the study of prophecy should do or have this effect on our lives. We're not to study prophecy to show superior knowledge to other Christians who may disagree. We're not to study Bible prophecy so that we're just engaged in the study of end times and our lives don't have any other kind of impact on the world. We should be calling people to faith in Christ, proclaiming the Gospels. Our lives should be characterized by holiness and godliness. With that in mind, I want us to hear once again from Dr. Ronald Showers as he takes us through a very brief timeline of the upcoming prophetic events that we as Christians should pay attention to. Let's listen.
What will be the sequence of events of the future as spelled out in the Word of God? Our understanding of the Scriptures is to the effect that the next major prophetic event which God has scheduled for the world is the rapture of the church out of the world. The Bible teaches that's an imminent event. It could happen at any moment. And some things may happen before this takes place, but nothing must happen before it takes place. But then the Scriptures indicate that there will be a revived Roman Empire formed of a 10-unit division with 10 equal rulers ruling over that revived Roman Empire. And after that revived Roman Empire has been here for an undisclosed period of time, an 11th ruler will rise to power from within it. That 11th ruler, according to the Scriptures, is the Antichrist. As he rises to power, he will overthrow three of the original 10 rulers of that revived Roman Empire and thereby gain a controlling authority over that empire. Once he's in a position of authority, he will now be able to make political agreements with other nations on the face of the earth. And according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, at the very beginning of the 70th week of Daniel 9, or the seven-year tribulation period, Antichrist will establish or enforce a covenant with the nation of Israel. It's our understanding that through that covenant, he will guarantee Israel's national security, and thereby will appear to be Israel's great friend and protector and benefactor. In the middle of the 70th week, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Antichrist will commit the abomination of desolation. He will enter into a new temple that the people of Israel will have in Jerusalem by that time. There he will set himself up as God, will declare boldly that he is God, and require all of his subjects to worship him as God, and those who refuse to do so, he will try to put to death. At that time, he will break his covenant with Israel and will turn against that nation and begin desolating it throughout the entire second half of the 70th week of Daniel 9, the second 3.5 years, desolate Israel more than it's ever been persecuted in all of past history, at least in scope, even worse than the Holocaust of World War II. This will culminate with Jesus Christ, a coming out of heaven in his glorious second coming, immediately after this 3.5 year of tribulation. And by the way, the scriptures refer to that second 3.5 years from the abomination of desolation up until the second coming of Christ as the great tribulation, but also the time of Jacob's trouble. And the reason it's called the time of Jacob's trouble is because this will be the unparalleled time of trouble for Israel in the world, as Antichrist and Satan will go after that nation with a vengeance. But as we've indicated, that will culminate with Jesus Christ coming out of heaven in his glorious second coming immediately after the end of that 70th week of Daniel 9. And Jesus at that time will crush the forces of Satan. We read about this in Revelation 19. He will destroy all the godless armies and the rulers of the nations that have gathered there in the land of Israel by the end of the 70th week of Daniel 9 for Armageddon. Antichrist and the false prophet at that point of the second coming of Christ will be removed from the earth and cast into the eternal lake of fire, where they will be tormented forever. And then Jesus will have Satan bound, according to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, bound and imprisoned in the abyss for the next 1,000 years. And then, according to Revelation 20, verses 4 through 7, Jesus and his saints will rule the earth on behalf of God for 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed from the abyss and will return to earth to lead one final revolt against the rule of Christ and God. But Revelation 20 makes it very clear that revolt will be crushed very quickly by God, and Satan then will be cast forever into the eternal lake of fire, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then John saw in Revelation 20 a great white throne appear. And when that happens, the present heavens and earth disappear or are destroyed. And all the unsaved of all ages of history will be resurrected from the dead to appear before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. And there they will receive their eternal judgment. They will be cast forever into the eternal lake of fire, together with Satan, his Antichrist, and false prophet. And Satan's angels will be put there in that eternal lake of fire as well. And there Satan and his whole kingdom will be tormented throughout all of eternity. Then in Revelation chapter 21, after the great white throne judgment has been completed, John saw a new heaven and a new earth, which God creates for the future eternal state. And there in the new heaven and new earth, God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the holy angels of God, and all the believers, all the saints of God of all ages of history, will live together in blessing forever and ever and ever for the glory of God.
Dr. Bernald Showers, laying out the scenario, first with the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, and then ending with the new heavens and the new earth, that is a fascinating, fascinating future that lies ahead of us. And this is according to a careful exegesis or study of Scripture. And I hope that you have had a chance to grapple with this emotionally and think about it very carefully, just exactly what is going to take place in the very near future. But it all begins with the beautiful illustration that Dr. Shower shared with us about the Jewish wedding analogy. It all begins with that time when the church is removed before the great tribulation begins. Now, I understand there are those that disagree with this scenario, and we should show charity and respect to those that don't hold that worldview, that don't hold on to that teaching. But for those of us that study, and those of us that show ourselves approved unto God by studying carefully, this is what we as premillennialists believe the Bible is teaching. There are other viewpoints. There are other Christians that hold to other views, but we still love them and still show respect to them. The study of Bible prophecy should be edifying. It should cause our lives to live in holiness. It should cause our lives to be godly. It should never foster fighting, infighting, and feuding between Christians. If so, then that's completely taking away the motive for why we study Bible prophecy. We're going to hear a song now from the Newsboys, and when we come back, we're going to look at some depth the teaching of Ezekiel 38 and what's in store for the nation of Israel. But first, here is We Believe by the Newsboys.
In this time of desperation, when all we know is doubt and fear, there is only one foundation. We believe, we believe, we believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that He conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and He's coming back again. We believe. So let our faith be more than anthems, greater than the songs we sing. And in our weakness and temptations, we believe. Father, we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit,
and He's given us new life.
We believe.
Coming back again.
We believe.
the boys from the land down under, that is Australia, that is the Newsboys, and We Believe. This section of the program, I want to take us right into the Old Testament to a very important passage of Scripture, a very important chapter, Ezekiel 38. Prior to that, in Ezekiel 36 and 37, we see the rebirth of Israel as a nation, as God has brought them out of exile. And we know from history that in 1948, Israel became a nation. It's going to be the 70th anniversary this year, have something very special on the cross in the desert to celebrate that time. But this is, again, a demonstration of the survivability of the Jewish race. And I want to take us now into Ezekiel 38. And I want you to hear from John Ankerberg, Mark Hitchcock, and Ron Rhodes as they together talk about and discuss this very pivotal chapter in the near future. As we think about what's happened in Syria, as we think about the heavyweights, the superpowers, Iran and Russia, Turkey, Syria, and other nations, I want you to think carefully about current events, and is it a foreshadow of what we are soon to see? Talk about Ezekiel chapter 38 right now on the cross in the desert.
All right. I want to read from the Bible, first of all, about the Ezekiel 38 war, and then we're going to comment about the nations that it speaks about. The Bible says, Ezekiel chapter 38, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say this, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you about, and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarma from the remote parts of the north with all its troops, and many peoples with you." Guys, let's define who are these nations, because when Ezekiel was making these prophecies, the names that he mentioned, these people lived in certain geographical areas of the world. And I think what God wants us to do is, who are the nations that are there now or will be in the future, and these folks are supposed to come against Israel? Take us through the list, Mark.
Yeah, the names have changed many times over the millennia of these places, but we're looking, yes, where were these ancient places in Ezekiel's day? What's the modern counterpart there to these places? The first name that's mentioned here in this passage is Gog, and Gog, I believe, is the leader of this invasion. Now, I don't think that will literally be his name. The word Gog means high or exalted. It probably speaks of the way he views himself. He's prideful and arrogant. And Gog is not the same, I believe Gog is not the same as the Antichrist. Like, the Antichrist will lead that final battle of the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon. This is another person who will be leading this invasion. And it mentions Magog. Magog is the land of the ancient Scythians. It was the southern part of what used to be the old Soviet Union. Many of the nations there today, you know, Kyrgyzstan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, Kazakhstan, these are, you know, they all, we can call them the stands, if you will. They all end in stan, could include Afghanistan. About 60 million Muslims live in that part of the world today. Magog is mentioned. Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarma, four of the places mentioned here, are places that are in the modern-day nation of Turkey. Persia is modern-day Iran, became Iran in 1935, and then in the late 70s became the Islamic Republic of Iran. Another nation mentioned is Ethiopia in some translations, but actually it's the word Kush. And Kush was the nation to the south of Egypt, which is the modern-day nation of Sudan, which northern Sudan, at least today, is a radical Islamic nation as well. So There's a lot of various places that are mentioned here in this passage. Also Put, which was the ancient nation to the west of Egypt, which is modern-day Libya. So it's quite a picture here. And to think that over 2,500 years ago, Ezekiel marked out these nations. And these are many nations that are in the headlines today and nations that are in opposition to Israel. And one other nation that's mentioned here that's not an Islamic nation is Rosh or Rosh, which we believe is the modern nation of Russia.
That is Mark Hitchcock enumerating the actual nations according to today, who they are, showing in the past their names and the names of these nations today. So you have Russia, Turkey, Iran, Libya, Ethiopia, and you look at the coalition of these nations. What is the overarching purpose as you read Ezekiel and as you flesh out what's going to happen? Ezekiel is saying there's going to be an attack on the nation of Israel, so that these coalition of nations, including Muslim invaders, are going to attack Israel. But why is there going to be this attack on Israel? What is the purpose? When will it happen? Let's listen once again, this time to Ron Rhodes.
Yeah, so if the list goes like this: Russia, Iran, Turkey, Sudan, Libya, Kazakhstan, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, possibly Afghanistan, Algeria, Tunisia, and many nations with them. This is a very specific kind of group that are named, and they're going to form a coalition, and the Bible says they're going to come against Israel.
Right.
Now, what starts this?
Well, evidently, these nations are going to be kind of sitting back and watching as the Antichrist and the tribulation begins. He's going to make a covenant with Israel, some type of guarantee of peace. And the Antichrist will be a Western leader, I believe, and from a reunited Roman Empire. We could call him kind of the King of the West, if you will. When he makes this treaty with Israel, guaranteeing Israel's peace, Israel's going to let her guard down, it seems, at some point in time. Because Ezekiel, when we read on in verse 8 of chapter 38 and verse 11, says Israel is at rest and living securely. And it seems that it's possible that while they're under this guarantee of security from the West, this coalition of nations come against Israel. And it may be that they're coming against Israel, certainly to attack Israel. It says they come to take spoil. Israel is very wealthy now in natural gas. Some large reserves have been found there in oil. But also it says they come to cover the land like a cloud. They're coming to destroy the Jewish people. But it may be, if it's during this time when Israel is in league with Antichrist, it may be that they're coming as well to come against the Antichrist. Because obviously then an attack on Israel, if they have a covenant with Antichrist, would also be an attack against him. So that could be some of the things that kind of precipitate this war of Gog and Magog.
So we're looking very carefully at the details in the teaching of Ezekiel chapter 38 and the coalition of nations we've discussed. We've named them. We've talked about when this attack will probably take place and what would be some of the motives for this attack. I want us to hear finally now from Dr. Ron Rhodes as we flesh out the remainder of Ezekiel chapter 38 and understand how this incredible chapter pertains to our current situation. Let's listen.
Yeah, and Ron, you have a very interesting observation. It goes with Ezekiel 39:9. It says about this battle, "Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up, small and large shields and bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears. For 7 years, they will use them for fuel." Now, this, we didn't say what happens to these armies. Let's talk about what happens to these armies, and then I want to get to this verse because you have an interesting observation. What happens at this battle when they come against Israel?
Well, first understand that there's no possibility that Israel could defend itself against this massive
right.
army. I would encourage those who are viewing this television show to look on a globe and look at Israel, which is very small, and look at all of these big nations surrounding it. it's going to be a massive coalition of nations moving against Israel. Now, of course, God never slumbers, and he has his eye on Israel. So he is Israel's protector. And the text of Scripture indicates that God himself will take out and destroy these invaders. And he does it by a massive earthquake. He does it by causing infighting among the troops. It could be that they suspect each other of double-crossing each other. Perhaps the Muslims suspect the Russians of double-crossing them, and they start firing at each other. There's also going to be the outbreak of disease and also the outpouring of hail and fire upon these various Muslims. And the thing of it is that when God takes this army out, God's going to give a tremendous witness to himself, kind of like in the book of Exodus, because in the book of Exodus, God said, "They shall know that I am the Lord, and there's no one like me in all the earth." You see, God says similar things in regard to his deliverance of the Jewish people from this massive invading coalition.
Yeah, he says, "All the nations will know that I am God."
That's right. And probably many people will convert to Christ as a result of that.
All right, now back to this deal. When this happens, all the weapons are laying on the ground, and Israel gathers them up, and it says they're going to try to burn these weapons, but it'll take them 7 years to get rid of them.
Now, the reason why this is a big issue is that it affects the timing of this invasion.
Right.
And to tell you the truth, different Bible scholars have different views on this.
Yes.
Some will say that Israel needs to be able to finish burning those weapons by the midpoint of the tribulation, because at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist moves into Jerusalem, and any Jew that lives in Jerusalem has to get out quick, and they go into the wilderness. So the idea there is that maybe this invasion must take place perhaps 3.5 years before the tribulation. Others place the invasion right at the beginning of the tribulation so that the weapon burning will be done by the end of the tribulation. And then still others place it closer to the midpoint of the tribulation. The problem with that, of course, is that, you know, what do you do with the burning of weapons? Does that go into the millennial kingdom, for example?
Mm-hmm.
So there's just a lot to consider in regard to the timing. But one thing is certain. Ezekiel says it happens in the latter days or the last days. So it's in very close connection with the tribulation period.
Dr. Ron Rhodes, Ezekiel 38, talking also on Ezekiel 39. What we have been doing is looking carefully at those nations that will gather together in a coalition, and their one aim is to destroy the Jewish people, an attack on Israel. And we have learned that God himself will have to intervene because of the massive coalition that will come against the tiny state of Israel. And we've learned that this is something that will happen in the latter days. And this is something that we should look at carefully. I've called it the coming Middle East meltdown because of what goes on a daily basis in this very troubled, very, very powder keg region. All of us that are studies of Bible prophecy, we all agree that this is a powder keg waiting to explode with the number of things that could happen. And here recently we saw again the incident in Syria where Assad took out chemical weapons and attacked his own people. And then you had the players like Russia and Iran threatening the United States if they responded. And so we look at this troubled region and we realize that Ezekiel chapter 38 is very close. Very close to becoming a fulfilled event. And so those who are students of Bible prophecy, you can take comfort in the fact that God not only knows the future, but he's in control of the future. He plans the future. And that history is coming to an end. And that end is the new heavens and the new earth. I want to end the program today by briefly looking at some portion of Scripture. Zechariah chapter 14, starting at verse 3, and I'm only going to read a portion of it as it pertains to everything we've talked about today. "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. And there's much more in Zechariah 14 we could read, but this is the culmination, the coming of the Lord. He will stand on the Mount of Olives, the Bible says. The Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan, cast alive into the lake of fire. And the Bible talks about a new heavens and a new earth after the thousand-year reign of Christ. This is the culmination. The Bible teaches us in Revelation chapter 21, there will be a day when God will make everything new. He will wipe all tears away from our eyes. There will be no more sorrow, nor crying, nor death, nor agony. There will be we have cried over hurt, over pain, and over injustice. God will wipe all of those tears away from us. There is a day coming when physical affliction, pain, suffering, and death will be wiped away, where God will establish his perfect rule in the perfect new heavens and new earth, where we will reign with him forever. And the Bible says this day is coming. It doesn't matter what we believe. It doesn't matter about anything. God says emphatically that what he says is trustworthy and true, that you can believe it. You may say, that sounds just too good to be true, that this day is really coming. Everything we've studied about today is a precursor in the plan of God leading up to that day. Here's how you and I can be absolutely certain that we belong to Christ and that we will reign with him forever, and we can look forward to that day with absolute certainty. The Bible says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. No Muslim today can have that assurance. They have no assurance that after all of their fasting and praying and giving of alms, they have no assurance that they will be with Allah on paradise. Because in Islam, there is no savior from sin. There is no redeemer. There is just a prophet that you follow and obey, and that you hope that after you've done all of your good works, you will be with Allah on that day. In Christianity, we have a living Savior who died on the cross and rose again, who paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future, who forgave all of our guilt and shame, and promises us eternity. Remember, we read about that in John chapter 14. He goes away to prepare a place for us. And if he has gone away to do that, he will come again and receive us unto himself, that we will be with him forever. Speaking about Christ, Christians have the assurance that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Do you know him? Is he your Lord? Is he your King? The Bible says that he stands at the door of your heart and knocks, wanting to have that relationship with you, because that's what Christianity is all about. In my recent book, Dance with the Fireflies, I talked extensively that Christianity is a love relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We talk so much about religion, so much about what we have to do, our obligation, our good works, and yet the Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man boast. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, but we are not saved by good works. Today you can have the assurance that one day you will be with God forever, and that is accepting his son Jesus. That is that you believe in your heart that he is the Son of God, that he came to earth to die on the cross, to bear all of your sin, guilt, and shame, and rose again triumphantly on the third day. The Bible says you can come into a unique, special relationship with God when you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that he has done this work for you. He can become your Lord and Savior. And this is how we can be with God forever. The Bible makes it so clear and so simple. And so today, cry out to Jesus with all of your heart. Ask him to show you his truth, and he will reveal those things to you, and he will reveal himself in a special way to you. I want to say thank you so much for everyone that's listened today as we've taken a very unique and important step in studying Bible prophecy and what lies ahead. It has been an honor to serve you on this day. And maybe by next broadcast day, we will officially experience real spring-like weather. God bless you. I will see you next Monday on The Cross in the Desert.
In this time of desperation, when all we know is doubt and fear, there is only one foundation. We believe, we believe, we believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and he's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that he conquered death. We believe in